We are picking up in our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we get to the part where you get to ask God questions and God gets to answer the questions the way he chooses rather than the way we like. Basically, while Paul was there in the church, or while Paul was in Thessalonica speaking to the believers there, he preached on Christ and the saving gospel, and he preached that one day Christ would return to gather his people to him. He reminds them of that in chapter 4. And they welcome the message with joy, it says in chapter 1, verse 6. But two questions have developed since Paul's departure. One, will the believers who've already died miss the glory of Christ's return? He answers that in chapter 4, verse 13 and 18. Evidently, we talked about this, I think, last week, that I think Paul and all the apostles, and I think the general consensus was, Christ is going to return just any minute. And so we've had 2,000 years to get used to the fact that the dead will rise in Christ. For those who are the first generation, I think they thought they were going to be brought into the kingdom of heaven immediately. And when that didn't happen and people died, they thought, have they missed the train? So that's answered in 4:13 and 18. No, they haven't missed the train. In fact, they're going to go first. The second question is, when will Christ return? And this is where you get to ask God questions. He gets to decide how he answers, and it's not always satisfying because God doesn't answer when. He doesn't give a day or a time. And instead of answering when, he basically says, you need to be ready whenever. So don't worry about when. Just live your life so that whenever that comes, you'll be ready. So let's open our Bibles. It won't be on the screen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's read a few verses, and then we'll kind of break it down a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Let's stop there for just a minute. So God's going to decide when the time is right for the world's last day. When's Christ going to return? That's not your problem. Basically, is what he says. You don't need to bear that burden. You don't need to carry that weight. What you need to do is be ready. And it's interesting. Scripture uses two words for time. First of all, there's times, chronos, chronological time, watch time. If you have a chronological watch or chronos, it's the right hour. When Christ will return at the right hour, the right time. But there's also another word that's used, and that's dates, seasons, and epochs. Now, brothers, about times and dates, about the hour and about the season, that's the word kairos. He says, you don't need to worry about that. So there's going to be a right hour. There's going to be a right season. And that's God's decision as to when that comes. And it takes our mind, I think, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where it says there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. So only God knows, and only God will decide when it's the right time and when it's the right season for Christ's return. But on that day, on the world's last day, the Lord will make his ultimate triumphant entry. You remember back in the end of Christ's public ministry, he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the carriage of a peaceful king rather than a warrior king. And he comes in and they lay palm branches before him and they cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna the highest. And so save us, Lord. And so they celebrate Jesus as their Savior, and then within a week they put him to death. He'll return again, just like we read in the Hebrews passage. He'll return this time not to bring judgment, to bring salvation. And so he will return again with his triumphant entry. Verse 2, for we know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's the day of the Lord he's referencing there. Now the Bible, oftentimes in the Old Testament, will refer to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So how can one day be both great and dreadful? Which line you're in. which cue, which line you're in? Yeah. Great for those who've given their life to Christ. Great for those who are God's covenant partners. Dreadful for those who aren't, right? Well, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is portrayed as a time when God's judgment will come to play. And so this is when the scales are balanced. This is when those who have been ungodly and use that to their advantage will pay the price. The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man has already received his reward, and Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. So in Joel chapter 1 and Amos chapter 5, this is the day when judgment comes. And so this views the idea of people who have been have skated God's judgment on earth, and now they have their comeuppance. The New Testament portrays the day of the Lord as both judgment and redemption. There's a little more good news there. Romans 2, 2 Peter 2, Ephesians 4. But the whole point of the thing is that the Christ return is the ultimate climax of all things. This is the end of this era and the beginning of eternity. This is when God's plan reaches its fulfillment. This is when we reach our fulfillment, when the bride is married to Christ. This is when it all comes to fruition. And he says in the latter part of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 that some are going to be taken by surprise. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. It's going to be unexpected, like a thief in the night. It's going to be sudden and sure, like the labor pains of a pregnant woman. Having been someone who's never experienced the labor pains of a pregnant woman, I think it's... I remember when our two girls were born, and God bless women. Thank goodness their role in childbearing versus the husband's role. God bless them. I remember Jan was, 2 weeks out and very ready for this to be done. And so we went to my grandmother's house. And she said there's the family secret for inducing labor was red beans and cornbread. We had red beans and cornbread at about 2 o'clock that morning. Jan woke me up. Says, I think it's that time. And being the loving and caring, attentive husband I was, I said, well, you know, don't bother me till you're sure. So when you know, wake me up again. But until then, leave me alone. And so she banged me across the head and woke me up and said, it's time to wake up, dummy. Not really, but that I really did suggest that she might want to be sure before she bothers me again. And so now you know why Jan deserves a halo for putting up with me. So we go to the hospital, and you know, the first one's supposed to take a while. And we get there, and we're having contractions, as we walk across the street. And we get in there, and they call the doctor. It's like 3 a.m. This is back before you induce. This is when nature took its course, right? And so the nurse is there, and Jan's all geared up, ready to go, and I'm standing at the head. I've gone through the childbirthing classes, so I get to go in there. But back in those days, that was something new. And the nurse would tell Jan, said, everything's fine, everything's great, just keep breathing. And she'd yell outside, call the doctor. And then, everything's fine, just relax. Who's on call? You know, everything's good, everything's going great. Tell them not to scrub, tell them to get in here. And I mean, boom, next thing you know it, Renee's here. And the second one came even faster. I told Jan, I said, we don't get to have a third one because that one's going to be in the car and I don't want to deliver it. But one thing I do remember, being the unkind and unenlightened husband that I am, I remember when the labor pains came, it was not a matter of, can we put this off until after dinner? Will this wait until I get the laundry finished? I mean, this was now, here, it's coming, this requires attention. And that's the point that Scripture's making here, that Paul's making through this letter, through the Holy Spirit. When Christ's time comes, there'll be no holding it back. And what also surprises me, lands on me, is it's going to be totally unexpected, like a thief in the night. How many of you go to bed at night thinking tonight's the night the thief's going to come? Has anyone ever been broken into? Has anybody break into your house? It comes like it's like I never dreamed. Would have never dreamed that would have happened. It's a total shock. It's an invasion. It makes you feel like you've been violated. And that's the picture that we have here. It's a hard and quick and an unrelenting approach when God says the time, the hour, and the season is right. It's coming. And what's interesting, he says, even as the words peace and joy and safety are coming out of their mouths, destruction will come upon them, and they'll not escape the judgment. So there's a false sense of security among the unbelievers. And when that day comes, we'll all stand before God on Judgment Day. Judgment Day is coming. So he doesn't say, here's the day and the hour. How many of you, is anyone here fascinated with trying to pin down, you know, fulfill the prophecies and connect the dots and set the dates? Is anybody here that intrigues you to no end? Good. Okay. Does it you? So the blood moons are the. Now, this was what class? What class was that?
Business law.
Business law. Okay, so yeah, your business law professor said sometime this week, one of these classes, we're going to have a test on chapter 2. You decide when you want to get ready for it, but someday this week, some class session, we're going to have a test. And you gave both scenarios. If you had studied, you'd have been fine. And if you didn't study, you'd be on the wrong line. Where did you land? Were you prepared for the test? Moving right along. All right. It's fascinating to me that if God tells you, you will not know the answer. That it fascinates me that God says, you will not know the answer, and somebody says, well, okay, I'll prove God wrong. I'm going to find an answer. Now, if you tell me I'll never get the answer, then I'll show you. You know, I might bow up. But when God says, and when even Jesus says, I don't know the day and the hour, that's not for me. When God says, you will not know this, it will come as a total shock to you. And so I kind of figure for those people who set dates and have to recalibrate the date because that date came and went, I kind of figure if somebody picks a date and announces it, that's probably the safest day there is. Because God says, you're not going to know. And we're not going to let that guy be right. So the challenge is to live every day like it's the last. How many of you find that easy to do? I wish we had some of our historians here. It was somebody, I can't remember who it was, Augustine, one of the, some, someone's, he was plowing his garden. Maybe one of you historians can correct me on this. He was plowing his garden, and somebody said, if you knew you were going to die tonight, what would you do? And he said, I'd finish plowing my garden. You know, he just felt like that was what he needed to be doing in that moment. If it's not Augustine, somebody correct me. But how easy is it for you to live as this is my last day, this is my last moment? That gets lost on me. Does it you? I set my alarm to get up tomorrow morning. I've got stuff on my calendar through the end of the year and some into next year. I've got plans. Can you just imagine God's going, time, no, I'm sorry, I got stuff on my calendar. But the idea, and I don't think God wants us to be these people who are just, we don't live life. I think He wants us to enjoy life and experience life, and I think He wants us to be His people who express the joy of, if He gives me today, I'm going to enjoy today, and I'm going to use it to His glory. If He takes today and comes back, I'm going to be even happier. I think that's kind of the call He wants us to live. But the call here is, the expectation here is, you need to be ready, and you don't know when. And we'll all stand before God on Judgment Day. So if there's one thing we can know regarding the timing of God's judgment, is that we can't know the timing of God's judgment. And that's why we can't afford to be caught off guard. And what I love about Scripture, I mean, we've got Revelation, we've got Daniel, we've got all kinds of prophetic material that we can sit there and try to connect the dots. And it's amazing if you go through history and try to see how many people have been connected with 666. And you take people's names and you attach numbers to the letters, and then you do the math, and everybody from Adolf Hitler to Ronald Reagan to Barney the dinosaur have been connected with 666. And so you come across with these trying to do that, and days and a half days, or three and a half, or 1,260 days, all these numbers and all these things, and people trying to connect it. Well, that's the Roman Catholic Church. This is that. That is this. And what I find interesting is, I don't think these prophetic materials were written to the 21st century church in the West. I think they were written to their original readers. And I think you can connect the dots, and every generation has its Hitler. Every generation has its struggle. Every generation has its problem. And so what you find is you connect the dots, so that the call in the prophetic material is, you're going to have trouble in this life. You're going to have trouble in this life. It's going to happen. You're going to have antichrists. And so you need to know how to respond to that. Now, there could be a day when the one comes and it all wraps up, and I think we have a life that's much like what it was before the flood, which was far worse than what we're living now. But the call is to live every day, so that if Christ returns, you're in the right line, you're in the right queue. Jacob?
So there was something interesting I read over the past 2 weeks or so, that there was a theory that Nero would come back.
Yeah. Yeah, Nero's going to come back. Oh, okay.
He would come back.
Nero revived. Nero Revivicus, yeah.
That he wasn't, and some people, and there were imposters, like false messiahs, who were people who claimed to be Nero. There was a theory that maybe he wasn't really dead to begin with, that he was
right,
sheltered out somewhere, and that was a real fear that they had. And, I mean, it's kind of scary to think about. Some people think about that Hitler really escaped, that he
was
in a hole, or is in Argentina, or things like that. And it is like you said, it's like,
every generation has them.
Yeah, and term, you know, isn't even just specifically in Revelation. I can't remember.
Right.
John talks about Antichrist.
Yeah, many Antichrists, yeah.
So it's like, that is something that people get lost in translation, I think, when they focus on the Antichrist.
Right.
And I just thought that theory was like, yeah, you know, there are those figures, good and bad, who seem to come back, kind of like what the Jews thought about Elijah and John the Baptist.
Yeah. And so the promise is, there's going to be trouble in this life. That's what Jesus said. There's going to be trouble in this life. The promise is, and the prophetic materials present that and remind us over and over again, that's nothing new. Don't be surprised. Be ready. Be in the right line. Be in the right queue when the time comes, because it will come. And if it doesn't come, and I hope you appreciate the spirit and what I was trying to do in the devotional, if it doesn't come with Christ's return, we still have a date. None of us are going to get out of this alive. Well, none of us are promised to get out of this alive. A few made it that way, but most of us won't. And so the point is that the only way for us to move from this world to our home, and I hope we haven't lost sight of that this is not our home, the only way to get home is to shed this tent. And we have to do that someday. And if Christ comes before then we'll shed it together. But if not, we'll shed it individually. But even then, it's even then it's also amazing. I can't tell you how many times I've visited with families, and I did this with my stepdad when he passed a month or so ago. I'll just share with mine. At first, we were told he has a cough, and we're going to try to adjust that with medication. Okay. It got worse and worse and worse. Well, then we're going to do this, then we're going to do that, then we're going to... And the medication's not working, we're going to take him off the medication. Well, it's heart medication, so, you know, there's a hard choice being made there. We're going to take him off the heart medication. Okay. And then hospice being called in, and I love hospice, and I love what they do. I have the greatest admiration for what they do, but that's end of life care. And so, and yet when he passed, my first reaction was, I had no idea. Well, wait a minute, David. You were brought along every step of the way. You were informed what was going on every step of the way. And it's not that I didn't have any idea. I didn't think we were that close. Can't tell you how many times I've visited with family who said the same thing. Even with these markers, when the time finally comes, I had no idea we were that close. And I thought it was, it struck me as really humorous, if you can appreciate my weird sense of humor, that as a minister, I've heard that a million times from people. When as an observer looking, you can say, well, you know, we've crossed several landmarks that tells us the route that this person's on. And yet the family says, well, we were caught by surprise. And often I thought, well, did you, you know, that must be part of the grieving process is not letting those landmarks get too close. And then next thing you know, my dad passes and I'm saying the exact same words out of my mouth going, well, there you go. That's how it comes. Scripture gives us landmarks. There's going to be things that are going to happen, but God's already promised. You won't know the time or the day. You won't know the hour. You won't know the season. But he tells us that these things are going to happen. So the key is for us to be ready, to remain ready. And what I love, the Bible doesn't waste time trying to develop a calendar for end times. It just says develop the character for end times. All right, let's press on. Let's read a few more verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, let's start in verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. So in verse 4, Scripture likens worldliness and sin to darkness. And those who live in sin will be caught by surprise by the judgment. That's what verse 4 says. So what does it mean to live in darkness? Well, verse 6 says they're asleep. We talked about this a little bit last week. The word asleep there is the Greek word kathudo. And it's a different from use of the one used in 4, verse 13 and 15 to describe the state of believers that no longer living. That's koimao. So it's a different word for asleep, and this word describes a moral indifference. You see it in Mark chapter 13, Ephesians chapter 5. These are people who are morally asleep. Now, the believers transition from this life to the next is described as sleep. It's supposed to be a beautiful euphemism. It's not the harsh, brutal death. It's sleeping and waking in a new era, in a new place, in our new home. Here, it's the idea these people are morally asleep. They're ethically asleep. It's the caught by surprise. You know, we had no idea. Well, okay. And so the call here in these verses, verse 4 through 8, we're not supposed to be those people that are morally asleep. We're not supposed to be those people who said, I had no idea. No one told me. I had no idea that was coming. We're called to be, verse 5, sons of the light. And what does it mean to be a son of the light? What does it mean to be a son of the light? Okay, an apostle of Jesus Christ. All right. And how, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, do we project light? Through example?
Going to those people who are in need, who are morally asleep, if you will.
So an example of what it looks like to be ready for Christ's return, a messenger for those who need to hear that there's a judgment day coming, and there's going to be two lines and two outcomes, and that's all you get there. How else do we characterize light? Sons of light. Good and bad, yeah. Especially, yeah. Scripture often shows light as being righteous, holy, good. Darkness is bad. And so we live a righteous, holy life. We try to be the example of Christ. As Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Jacob?
So the one that's the simplest paragraph summary to me is Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Whatever you do, do it for Jesus to give glory to God. Yeah, and there's the idea. So to be sons and daughters of light, verse 5, it means that we're transformed into something that represents light. We're not just people who are Christian by name. We are people who are transformed into something that represents light. And there's some distinguishing characteristics that are listed here as to what that looks like, what it looks like to be a son of light. In verse 6, the middle part of verse 6, it's being alert. Some translations say awake or on watch. To be sons and daughters of light, to be people who are transformed into something that transmits light, we're the kind of people who live ready for Christ's return. We are prepared. We're not surprised. We're not shocked. We know it's coming and we live for it. The end of verse 6, another characteristic of those who are sons and daughters of light is being self-controlled. Some translations say sober. So as opposed to the one who's asleep, morally and ethically asleep, we are morally and ethically aware. We are awake and we are responsible. We act in a responsible fashion. And then in verse 8, there's another characteristic, and that is one who's vigilant. Some translations say sober there. One who's vigilant, one who's equipped like a soldier with faith, hope, and love. The armor that you read in Ephesians 6, faith, hope, and love. So we need to be people who are children of the light, and as such we're transformed into those who represent light as being alert, self-controlled, and sober, those who are ready for Christ's return and express faith, hope, and love is what it looks like to be that child of God. And as Jacob said in out of Colossians 3, do all to the glory of God. As Christians who are sons of the day, we belong to the day, we share in the victory, we reach the fulfillment on that great day. We look forward to that day coming because we know that's when we reach our fulfillment. And that means we need to be careful how we live. You and I need to be careful how we live as believers. How if we wanted to say, okay, starting today, we're going to make a concerted effort to be sons and daughters of light. We're going to be aware. We're going to be sober. We're going to be vigilant. We're going to be the kind of people who communicate to the world around us that when we die, that's not the end of who we are. That's not the end of our existence. That's just the beginning of our eternity. How would we do that in a way that is attractional, that attracts people to the message rather than repels? It's one thing to say, we're all going to die and you're going to hell. It may be accurate, but I'm not sure it's very attractional. How would we communicate that? How would we live in a way that communicates what's going to happen, but does it in a way that draws people rather than repels them? Any thoughts on that? That could be sons and daughters of light. Yeah.
And I did that just recently with a friend who had got problems and he's been on chemotherapy and he was kind of down and depressed. But he, for all practical purposes, is a Christian. And I just simply introduced him to that. I said, well, if the chemo doesn't work, the other cure is going to heaven.
The only permanent cure for whatever ails us is going home to heaven.
He kind of, you
Yeah.
It's repetitious, and they go over, and they go over, and they try. And at a point in time, it's a reactionary thing as opposed to having to stop and think about, you know, what was it that I just, you know.
So you do it enough that it becomes muscle memory. It becomes a... You know, you talk about soldiers, and soldiers train so much that, you know, you fight the way you train. So you train so that when you're in a battle scenario, you react. I mean, you know what to do. You don't have to stop and think and look at a manual. You know what to do. Coaches say the same thing about play. You play the way you practice. And so if you're a tennis player, then you go out there and you practice your backhand and your forehand, and you practice returning volleys, and you do it so that it becomes a body muscle memory, so that you don't. It becomes almost secondary to you, whether it's shooting a gun or whatever it may be. So your point is, as Christians, we need to be people who practice being sons and daughters of light so much that it becomes second nature to us, becomes just who we are. Is that, am I paraphrasing that okay? Okay. Todd, you had a hand? Stand what?
They were always at the ready.
Ready. Stand at the ready. Okay. I didn't hear ready. Okay.
That was
yeah. 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 We're working on that in our young families, young adults class. Is how do we integrate discussions about our faith naturally and normally in our just everyday conversation? And so both of y'all mentioned the soldiers and the Roman soldiers always at the ready. Even whether he's on duty or not, he's always at the ready, and so you never have to wonder, can you catch a Roman soldier by surprise, because he's trained from an early day to always be at the ready. Talked about putting on the full armor of God and being ready to fight the good fight, to stand, what the scripture says in Ephesians, to stand against Satan and his arrows, to stand your ground. I think the idea is that along with that is the more we can communicate. That idea that you mentioned that the permanent cure is going home to heaven. This isn't home. Heaven is our home. The more we can, cultivate the idea that this is our wilderness wandering. That's the scripture likens our existence here as a wandering, and so this is our wilderness wandering. This is not home. Home is heaven. So the more we can cultivate that, not only in our own mind and our own heart, the more we can communicate that to others. This body's wearing out. Thank goodness it's meant to do that. And thank goodness I have a permanent one waiting for me. The more we can bring that language into our everyday discussion, I think the more we can help people see that there is a difference. And we can be sons and daughters of the light. And we can be people who not only are prepared for when that day comes ourselves, but we can communicate to others that in a loving, gracious way, that they may want to be prepared too, that there's something beyond this world. I think one of the best things we can do is give people hope. Because I think the most hopeless thing in the world to me is to think this life's all there is. Now, God's blessed me richly in this life, but man, Scripture says, Ecclesiastes, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, eternity in our hearts. God's wired us from the factory to look at, look for, believe in something beyond us. And so for somebody to take that away, no, I'm sorry, all you get is what you have here, is to take away the greatest hope that humanity ever has, and but that's through faith in God. Debbie? Yeah.
And are we grieving? You bet we are.
Right.
But you have that hope, and to be that example to other people, and to be able to celebrate that life, and let others see that celebration.
Right.
You know, that's a good thing.
We grieve, but not like those who have no hope. We grieve the separation, but I can't tell you how excited I am about one day going home. Have you ever been homesick? Man, we're just going home. We're going to go home. And I'm going to see that sister who passed when I was 2 years old. I'm going to see dad again. I'm going to see, I got a lot of stuff to do when I get there. I got a lot of people to see, a lot of conversations to have. I want to talk to Paul for a while. I may have to get in line. Who knows? But that's home. This is my wilderness journey. And so we do grieve, and we can express that hope, even at the funeral. And not to say that we enjoy funerals. Death is a defeated enemy. He's not our friend. But death is what ushers us into the world that comes, the final home and the world that we have. All right, so we need to be children of the light, people who express light, people who have light in our hearts and in our minds, in our language, in our discussion. Let's read a few more verses. 9 and 10, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. This goes back to the two lines Jim's talking about. There's a line for heaven, a line for hell. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's will for everybody, right? God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. All right. So God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So, we've already mentioned this, and it's true, and it's worth mentioning again. There's only two outcomes on Judgment Day. Those who've lived in darkness will suffer wrath. Those who've lived for the Lord will receive salvation. And Christ died, verse 10, so his followers could receive salvation. That's the whole purpose. That's why he came. That's the joy that was set before him. And Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And so Paul reassures the believers in Thessalonica, it doesn't matter if you're awake, meaning you're alive at the time of Christ's return, or if you're asleep, which means you've passed away before Christ's return, all will live together with him in eternity. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another with these words. The call to build each other up has been given here in verse 11 based on what's been said before. Therefore, and when you see a therefore, what? You guys know it's cheesy. You guys know that. When you see a therefore, you go look and see what's gone before. When you see a therefore, that means go look and see what's gone on before. Therefore, because of what we've just said, because of everything that's just been said, encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you were doing. So with everything he's just said, because of that, build each other up. That word used for, there's one word used for build each other up, and it's the word oikodomeo. And what's interesting, that's not a normal, that's not a Bible, that's not a churchy word. You know, we have churchy words. I'm blessed, not lucky. We have churchy words. There were churchy words back then. This isn't one of them. This is not a word that was a churchy word. This was a secular word, and it was used for construction of building and houses, oikodomeo. And so the idea here is that we're to construct each other. That's the idea of building. Is there anywhere else in the Bible that kind of language is used about we're a construction project, something like that? Ephesians 2:22, we're to be being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So here's saying, church, build your temple. Build each other up into this temple where God dwells. And use these words to do it. Christ is coming. We don't know when. There's a right hour. There's a right season. And that's God's determination. That's not our problem. Our job is to live like every day is the last and to be ready and be prepared and to be sons and daughters of light. And we use those words to construct each other into the temple where God lives in this new covenant. It's... All right. God's serious about us. Let's see. Yeah, here we go. Scripture describes Christians as being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. And God is serious about us taking good care of his temple. We won't turn there, but I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17 says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. We're to be building each other up into the temple where God lives. It was phenomenal in the old covenant that God would go through the wilderness with his people. The fact that their God would come down and travel with them through the wilderness was incredible. If you'd have told them, well, guess what? In the new covenant, God's going to dwell in you, they said, absolutely no way. That's crazy talk. But God takes us building each other up very seriously. And I'm going to suggest by this passage in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple, that we can place our own salvation in jeopardy when we tear each other down. I think, church, we need to take that serious. It's easy in the world we live in cancel culture, to find something to complain about and tear somebody down. But our job is to build each other up. And I think God takes that very seriously. We've talked about this before, and I think it's worth talking about again. Modern religion has all but forgotten the fearful wrath of God. And you know, if you can't, if you don't know the danger you're in, then it's hard to celebrate deliverance from that danger. If you don't know you're walking on the edge of a cliff and there's a 200-foot drop there in a rocky bottom, if it's dark and pitch black, you don't know it. But if somebody comes and shines a flashlight and says, guess what, you need to move away from the edge, you're kind of grateful for that, right? Well, there's a world out there that either by choice or by omission is missing the fact that that time is on the edge of that cliff. Christ can return at any moment. And we need to be people that shine the flashlight on the cliff and say, you're a little close, why don't we move away? We need to be people who gives the message. Because our culture has lost the significance of God's wrath, and even maybe we in the church have lost it to some degree, we've lost a great deal of what it means to be saved from that wrath. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 says, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. If you look at the scourging that Jesus endured, if you look at the abuse that he took, that was God's wrath being appeased for sin. The day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. If we live and die as faithful Christians, we're spared that death. And we're to encourage one another with these words. So the call is for us to be prepared. We've got 2 minutes. Final thoughts? Anybody with something that's on your heart? Todd? You understood the wrath of your earthly father. Okay.
But I think without explicit knowledge that we get from the scripture, we have a tendency to either
Yeah. It's a lot more. It's a lot more fun to look at the happy grandpa God than the angry wrathful God. Right. Wandering the desert for 40 years, stuck in Babylon,
yeah.
In a pagan world for, yeah. And I think part of our responsibility is to remind ourselves that God does have a side to him that is wrath. And that God's never going to give a wink and a nod to sin. We might. He won't. But we need to be people who are honest about that. And in a loving, caring way. But we need to be people who are honest about that. And I think the idea is if we live to the best of our ability to express that the last thing I want to do is disappoint God. I'll make the rest of you sad and angry, disappoint. I'll disappoint the whole world before I disappoint God. Because all you can do is kill the body. He can kill the body and send me to hell. All right, that's 2 seconds. First Corinthians 3, yeah. Yeah.
Continued on, and I'm sure I've read this before, but it never stuck.
Okay.
Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standard of this age, you should become fools.
Yeah.
You can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight.
Yeah.
So if we buy into the foolishness of God's sight,
there's worldly wisdom, there's godly wisdom. They don't always cross. Yeah. God bless you. Thank you all for your help. Y'all have a great week.